I just make sure it's working, that's all.
Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
What's that Johnny Cash song? My name is Sue, how do you do? The next time he says, my name is Sig, I want you to say, how do you do? Don, before we get started, Herbert, it's great to have you with us, sir.
Thank you.
Glad you could come. I'm going to tell you why I don't drink coffee. You may have just changed my mind.
Yeah.
When you said this, that for one cup of coffee, 300 people?
300 cups of clean water.
I'm going to start drinking coffee.
Yeah.
At least I'll drink your coffee. Now, here's why I had not drank coffee up till today. When I was a midshipman at the Naval Academy, I was on a summer cruise after my plebe year, and I was assigned on a heavy cruiser, and the man I was assigned to was the chief petty officer who ran the deck apes, all the deck hands. And the first assignment he gave me, he said, I want you to chip the paint off this 5-inch gun mount. Here's a chipper, and here's the liquid you use.
Coffee.
He said, you just spray it on there and chip it, and paint came right off. He came over to check on me later, and he says, you got some stuff left over. I said, I'm not finished. He said, yes, you are. He took it and he drank it. He said, well, that's good coffee. From that day on, I've never touched coffee. I said, if it's going to chip paint off of a 5-inch gun mount, what will it do to my stomach? But you have changed my mind, sir. It's great to have you with us, and thank you for your ministry. It's great to be a part of it with you. Don, please. Let's quietly go before the Lord. Father, strong to save, whose arms have bound the restless waves. Father, we pray that you would descend upon us this day, speak to us through your Holy Spirit, and bound the restless ways of our improper thinking, that you might guide us to truth for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Thank you. Let's turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have finished the first epistle of Peter. We will continue our examination of 2 Peter, continuing on the theme of holiness. We will begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 today, but I want to read the context of it in its entirety because we'll spend several weeks on this particular session because it's such a wonderful passage about the combination of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Some wonderful blend of doctrine in this particular passage. So reading from the English Standard Version, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold his glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers, we have finished 1 Peter. We now want to look at 2 Peter. Just as a quick review of our study of 1 Peter and the whole theme of holiness, there are three major things that Peter taught us. And first of all, that was salvation, then submission, then suffering. He gave us a definition of salvation, which you'll see in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses, our gracious and glorious salvation in description. Secondly, he says, when you understand those verses and understand that truth of the gracious and glorious salvation that God has provided, you will understand what it means to be submissive and why you need to be submissive and how you are submissive and to whom you are submissive. And as a result of that, he said, when you understand that, then you'll know how to suffer correctly. You see, the whole issue of Peter is spiritual warfare. In fact, Peter uses more military terms in his epistle than any other of the prophets or the epistles or the apostles, because he's dealing with spiritual warfare. So you might assume that he would use military terminology. Another way of looking at 1 Peter in summary would be this. Peter talks about the living hope and what we do with it and what goes with it. That would be our faith. The pilgrim life and how to live it, and the fiery trier and how to bear it. Those are the things that Peter taught us in summary about our salvation, our submission, and our suffering. Now we come to second epistle of Peter, and this is based upon the true knowledge and sure hope. Just a quick outline, and we'll go through some of these things over the next year, I'm sure. It'll take us a while to go through this particular epistle. So first of all, we understand the true knowledge. Whereas the emphasis of the first epistle, 1 Peter, is the hope and trial of life, an emphasis running through the second one is on growth and true knowledge. So the first Peter deals with hope. The second Peter deals with true knowledge and growth in Christ. He talks about growing in our faith in Christ Jesus, and we'll talk about that today. Peter, as I mentioned before, is distinctly the apostle of hope, just as Paul is the apostle of faith, James the apostle of works, and John the apostle of love. Peter is the apostle of hope. Now, 2 Peter is going to deal with several different things. First of all, the true knowledge in which we grow. You'll see that in chapter 1. The true knowledge in which we will grow. And we'll begin that today. And then in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the false teachers who are to come. You see, in the first epistle of Peter, he dealt with forces outside the church. You're involved in spiritual warfare because of the system of this world. The world is going to be opposed to us, in opposition of us, and take us on in battle because of the things that we stand for in the person and work of Christ are contrary to the system of this world. So 1 Peter dealt with the warfare that comes from outside the church. 2 Peter deals with warfare inside the church. And that means false teachers. So we're going to understand true knowledge, which builds our faith in which we grow. We'll take a look at false teachers, who they are and why they come and what they do and what represents them and what do we need to look out for. And then thirdly, the sure promise of the Lord's return at the end of the age. And so that's a quick overview of the book of 2 Peter. But as we began studying 1 Peter and just finished it, I want us to realize this, that amidst the sufferings from people outside the church, Peter's not going to say you're going to suffer from people inside the church. Now, that's a tragedy that we have to study something like this, but God in his wisdom knows this, there will be false teachers. And we'll spend a lot of time as we go through this particular epistle understanding who these false teachers are, what they teach, why they teach what they do, and what are their characteristics. So we saw in 1 Peter the fact that true doctrine and holy living are always linked together. True doctrine and holy living are linked together. In other words, if you think right, you'll act right. If you act right, you're going to feel right. Now, very similar here in 2 Peter, he says the same thing. You'll notice chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, and chapter 3, verses 14, 17, and 18, he will teach us the same thing, that holy living and doctrine are linked together. Doctrine always precedes practice, Peter taught us. Doctrine, which is standard of biblical truth, precedes practice. Now, in the second epistle, We're also going to see that false doctrine and unholy living go together. Just as true doctrine and holy living go together, Peter will teach us that unclear or false doctrine and unholy living will go together. You can take a look at such chapters as chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 10, verse 14, and verse 19. Now, a lot of people will say, it's not important what you believe, it's just that you love people and live well. Well, many people will say that, but that mindset is fatally wrong, Peter's going to teach us. Because how one lives is most of all determined by how one thinks. And that's why we have that little card from Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and perfect will of God and understand that. You see, how we think does determine how we act. And the world's going to basically teach us from inside the church, doctrine is not that important, it's just how you love and how you live. That's the real issue. Yes, Brian?
You can put this off, but sometimes we act intentionally because we know our thinking is wrong, and so we act intentionally. Can you speak to that at all?
I'll put that off. I think we will get to that, because Peter's going to say, as we get into the whole issue of false teachers, Brian, that's when we're going to understand what is it we believe and how do we act. And sometimes, let me just show you a quick summary verse here. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, I think that's where it is. He makes a wonderful statement that's a summary of both 1 and 2 Peter. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembering that you should remember the prophets of the Holy Scriptures and the commandments of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, basically, what he's going to stimulate us is to other translations call this wholesome thinking. The reason he wrote 1 and 2 Peter is to stimulate within us proper thinking, wholesome thinking, he says. Now, when you and I intend to think unwholesome thoughts, we're going to have unwholesome acts. That's what we're going to talk about as we get into 2 Peter. So I'll put that off as we get into it, but we'll get into that in depth. But understand this. Yes, Don?
Yes, favorite expression of a lot of people these days, even in the church, is deeds, not creeds. That's a very problematic expression.
Deeds, not creeds. That would be the same thing as saying the only thing you need to do is to love and live correctly. Don't worry about doctrine.
Yeah.
Don't worry about doctrine. Good point. Thank you. Let's continue looking at this. Because it is important what we believe, because what we believe determines what we do. Just let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, I was doing some research about this whole concept of just living and loving and not having right doctrine. And really, it's a belief issue. The nation of India, I discovered, does not have a food problem. They have a belief problem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here were the facts that stipulated that sentence. This was several years ago, maybe 20 years ago. They have 200 million cows that eat enough grain for 7 people per cow. Now, in the nation of India, the animal, the cow, is a sacred animal. And they treat it with a great deal of respect and they don't eat it. There's all sorts of things they don't do with a cow that we would do. They would basically say it is a holy cow. But notice this. 200 million cows eat enough grain for 7 people per cow. And that would feed 1/4 of the world's population. Do you realize that? That's a belief problem. Because they believe incorrectly certain things. Because they don't have the doctrine of the scripture that we're talking about. And so it's very, very important that we understand that doctrine is important in what we do. There are creeds that we need to understand to help us live our lives properly according to the scripture. So it's that type of dangerous false doctrine that Peter's going to introduce us in 2 Peter. Now let me give you some insights on how this principle of false doctrine really stimulates unholy living. False teachers, you can just follow along. Let your eyes run through 2 Peter because I'm going to give you a quick overview of this. In chapter 2, verse 1, these false teachers denied that the Lord bought them through His grace. They denied the Lord that He bought them. In chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 12. These false teachers were daring and irreverent. They scoffed at the promise of the Lord's return in chapter 3. They lived immoral lives in chapter 2. They seduced unstable souls in chapter 2. They caused the truth to be evil spoken of in chapter 2. They made great promises of liberty, but they were not able to provide any liberty at all. They just made slaves of people. You'll see that in chapter 2 also. And they were insubordinate to authority. Now those are some of the things that we have to deal with inside the church. And Peter is very, very clear that our battle now spiritually is inside the church by false people, false doctrines, who will teach things erroneously to get people to have unwholesome thoughts. And the whole purpose of 1 and 2 Peter is to teach you and me how to have wholesome thoughts so we will have holy conduct. Wholesome thoughts based upon biblical truth produce holy conduct. Two main themes that we'll take a look at in 2 Peter will be this. Intellectualism, Peter will talk about. That is knowledge with no practice. Knowledge with no application. Doctrine precedes practice. They will basically say practice is all that counts because you don't have to have anything other than just knowledge. There's no practice. The second thing would be antinomianism. Antinomianism is no law of holiness. There's no law in holiness. You practice but have no law. You just do what you want. Antinomianism, and we'll talk about those things as we move through this. The Puritan William Moorhead says this about the introduction to 2 Peter. Christians should know the truth and the whole truth, and they should be able to detect error and recognize the times in which they live. They should know how dangerous the world is that surrounds them, and that ever seeks to poison their minds, debase their affections, neutralize their testimony, and paralyze their faith. That's what Peter's going to deal with in 2 Peter, this epistle. He shows us that the true knowledge springs out of a living faith in the person and work of Christ and the promises of God. He's also going to tell us that true knowledge is characterized by continual growth and development. We'll see that in these early verses. Two things Peter will do. He will remind us of the saving faith that we have in Christ. And secondly, he will reemphasize the need to consistently be in a state of Christ-like growth so that we can recognize the counterfeits. And the first two things he's going to remind us is the divine life is this. The description of the divine life in verses 1 and 2 and the consequences of the divine life, which will be verses 3 and 4. And that's where we begin our study. I want to remind you of this. He's going to reemphasize that we must be in a growth position in our knowledge of Christ. Now, there's a difference, Peter will tell us, between church growth and church expansion. We get confused in that terminology in our culture today. We think church growth means numbers. Peter's going to say church growth means increase in the knowledge of your relationship on a personal level with Christ. Church growth, biblically, always goes depth of the person's growth and understanding of grace. Church expansion is the increase of numbers. People say to me, are you involved in church growth? Yes, I am. I teach a group on Friday morning. That's my commitment to church growth. It's to take us deeper into the Scriptures so that we develop our saving knowledge of Christ and we're constantly in a growth position. Expansion is the result of growth. We have all sort of programs that introduce activities that we do to produce growth, but it's really defined by numbers. And so we need to be very, very careful to understand the difference between church growth, which Peter will talk about, and church expansion, which is what our culture talks about. Now, I'm not opposed to church expansion, understand that. But you don't do that as a program. It's a consequence of God's sovereign grace in the developing of a church and how they develop numerically. I have one friend who's the pastor of a church of about 6,000 men in California, 6,000 people in California. When you ask him, what is your church growth movement? He'll say the sovereignty of God. That's it. He said, all we do is preach the whole counsel of God, and God has been pleased in his sovereign mercy to expand us numerically. But he said, we never have had a church growth program per se to bring people in. We're involved in evangelism, certainly. But he said, our church expansion program is the sovereignty of God. So let's explore how Peter is going to describe for us the divine life. Now, you've got to understand the bridge between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter dealt with salvation, submission, and suffering. Now, he starts again talking, first of all, about the divine life. He says, now, let me explain to you the divine life so that we understand how we can live a life of submission and suffer correctly. So he describes for us this divine life. And you'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Let me read that again. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now notice, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in our knowledge. The more you and I know about the personal work of Jesus Christ, the more we're going to grow in our grace and peace. Did you see that? The more we will grow in grace and the more we will grow in peace is based upon how we are deep in our knowledge of growing in our grace and the knowledge of God. So let's explore how Peter describes for us this divine life. First of all, I would say and call you... Yes, Don?
I don't know if you're going to go into this, but I think verse 1, the end of verse 1, is one of the great passages where Jesus is identified as God.
Excellent. I was going to go there, but you've already...
No. I'm sorry. Go there.
We will get to that, but notice, that's a good point. To those who have obtained... Now I'm going to explain. Let's start right there. We'll get to that in just a moment, Don.
Sure.
First of all, I would say it is this. It is an allotted life. It is an allotted life. The first thing we need to know is that we did not obtain faith through our own efforts or for our own strength. We need to understand that. But through God's favor alone. That's how we develop the faith. You have an allotted life. It is not something that you achieved. It is something that you received. That's why I use the word allotted. We have not earned it, and we do not deserve it. Notice in verse 1, it came to us not through any merit of our own or effort of our own, but all of grace. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In that verse, he teaches us that Jesus is God, and that's the point of false belief that the teachers of the false doctrine in chapter 2 will begin to say that Jesus is not God. He might be just some other means of communicating standards of moral excellence, but he is not God himself. That's a key verse that we need to understand. The proper doctrine begins with the person work of Christ, that God is. Christ is God himself. Now what do we mean by allotted life? The word there that I like to translate in some translations say to those who have received. It's a Greek word that means this: to obtain by lot, to receive by divine allotment. That's why I call this an allotted life. To have, notice verse 2, to those who have obtained or have received a faith of equal standing. This is something that we receive by divine allotment. It is not something that you and I choose to get. It is not something that we achieve. It is not something that we obtain. It is something that we receive because of the person and work of Christ. The same idea is in verse 3. Notice this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to himself, to his own glory and excellence. You see, in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 talk about our allotted life. The first thing we need to understand is this: that he has called us by his own glory and goodness. Notice that means this, man, that faith is given to us. It's not something that you work at. It's something that you receive. Now, we work at it after we receive it. That's our human responsibility. We're talking about the one side of the coin right now, which is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Faith is given in sovereign grace by God to the sinner, which means we're elected, which means we're chosen out of the human race to salvation, and that is part of the salvation that God gives us. Essentially, Peter's saying this, that our faith is linked to the divine allotment of God. Why is it that you believe? Because God was pleased in his mercy to choose you. Now, people who deny the doctrine of election deny that God has any mercy. Deny election denies that God has any mercy. And I'll explain that in a moment. God chooses us not because we believe. He chooses us so that we will believe. That's why he chooses us, so that we will believe. And faith is part of that salvation. Peter already discussed God's calling sinners to himself in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's go there for a moment. I want to review this for you. Now, you've heard me say it this way. What God the Father ordains, The Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies. Three stages of our salvation. What the Father ordains, election. The Son accomplishes at the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies it when the gospel is preached. What the Father ordains, the Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies. Now let me take you back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and let you see how he does the same thing in a little different description, but the same three stages. Go back and take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice this, as you go back to verse right before that. To those who are elect exiles out of dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus, and for the sprinkling with His blood. See the same three things. Notice. According to the foreknowledge of God, what the Father ordained. For the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood. Now let me show you how that works out. Notice first of all, there are three steps of God's calling a person to salvation. Peter describes it for us there. Step one is this. That is the act of God bringing the sinner into the place of salvation by choosing him out of the rest. It starts right there. God choosing us in the divine allotment. Now the word that He uses there is the word foreknowledge. He does that by His own foreknowledge. Now that foreknowledge does not mean He knew in advance that you and I would choose Him. It does not mean that. The word foreknowledge means to know with a peculiar regard and affection in a very personal way. In other words, it was God's foreknowledge in a very personal and affectionate way, a special love that He had for those people who He calls to Himself. It does not mean that He understands that you and I will one day, when we hear the gospel, repent and believe. He calls us so that we will repent and believe. He doesn't call us because He knows that we will. The word foreknowledge does not mean I understand that when you come to hear the gospel, you will come to faith. I know that you're going to do that in advance. That's not foreknowledge. He says there's a very personal, intimate way in which He does this. Yes, Bishop?
Couldn't you say He knows us before we respond?
Absolutely. It's what we talked about last week. He creates within us a willingness to be willing. Mm-hmm. A willingness to be willing. He knows us beforehand. Because it's a very special, affectionate, personal way. The word foreknowledge means this. Peculiar regard and special affection in a personal way. He knows us for reasons only known to Himself. We can't probe the depths of that. That's one of the secret things of God that we must just accept by faith. He calls it, this the idea carries with us the deliberate counsel. This is not a haphazard selection. Deliberate counsel and the counsel of His own will. According to the pleasure of His own will. Why does God do that? Ephesians says, according to the counsel of His own will. Please God to do so. Now, why doesn't He save everybody? Why doesn't He elect everybody? Why some and not others? We don't know the answer to that. That is a secret thing, belongs to God, and you need to let it stay there. Now, let me tell you how some other people review this, other theologians. B.B. Warfield makes this about this first statement in Peter about the divine allotment. The marvel of marvels is not that God, in His infinite love, has not elected all of the guilty race to be saved, but that He has elected any. Let the secret things be secret. The things that are revealed for us are for our own knowledge and for our children to preach and to be obedient. Let the secret things be secret. Yes?
In what you just discussed, you were defining God's foreknowledge.
Yes.
And you said it did not include His knowing in advance that we would accept the gospel message.
Right.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but you're simply defining the word foreknowledge. You're not saying that God did not know in advance. Is that right?
That's correct.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I'm just defining the word foreknowledge. He does know us in advance, absolutely. But that does not mean that He knows that you're going to choose Him in advance. He's going to do something to us to make us choose Him in advance. That's what He's going to do. Good question. Thank you for clarifying that. The key word here in B.B. Warfield's statement is the word guilty. The marvel of marvels is not that God in His infinite love has not elected all of the guilty race to be saved, or that he has elected any. Now, in my mind, the key word there is the word guilty. Sin renders man guilty. Why is it that we are guilty? Because we are sinful. We are not the accused waiting trial, but we are the convicted waiting sentence. Do you understand the difference? We're not the accused waiting trial. We're the convicted waiting sentence. And God in His mercy does what? To those who are waiting sentence for reasons only known to Himself, as an act of absolute mercy, He elects them to saving faith, to salvation. And do you realize, here's a crass example perhaps that might be as helpful. Let's just say that you had a building and there were 10 convicted criminals waiting sentence. They're not accused, they're convicted of their crimes, the sin, of cosmic treason against the holy God. They're convicted, waiting their sentence. God in His mercy goes into that building and He pulls out 4 of them. What are you going to say about that? It's not fair? It's not loving? Remember, they are getting their just due, which is their sentence. God in His mercy spares them, pardons them for reasons only known to Himself. And the last thing you and I should say is, that is not fair. Why doesn't He do it for everybody? I don't know the answer to that. You don't know the answer to that. But the issue is this. We just need to realize that, why did God save anybody, least of all me? Yes, Jim?
Bishop, it seemed to me that one thing we would know is that whatever God does, it's good.
Mm. Absolutely.
He does the highest good. So that in that scenario, why He would choose 4 and not the others, we wouldn't necessarily know why, but we would know that whatever He did, it was the highest good. We'd have to trust Him in that regard.
Absolutely. Well said, Jim. Thank you. You see, whatever God does is holy. Whatever God does is righteous. Whatever God does is just. And you and I just have to trust the character of God, not all the things that God does, because those are secret things that we just don't know. Whatever God does is going to be good, because that's who He is. It's going to be holy, because that is holy, because that's who He is. It's going to be righteous, because that's who He is. We need to understand the characteristics of God and just trust His character and the nature of who He is and His being, and not understand the things that He does. The answer to all these questions of the why this and why that are basically this: according to the counsel of His own will. That's their answer. According to the counsel of His own will. Yes?
We like to judge God based on what we think our standards are.
Yeah.
The Bible gives us perspective from His standards, and that's where we have to look from.
Absolutely. You see, some people would say, well, Bruce, what you're saying isn't fair. Well, you know, fairness is a human quality. It's not a holy quality. It's something that is a human standard. I tell you what's not fair. It's not fair that Christ paid for my sin. That's not fair. For somebody else to pay for my cosmic treason against the holy God, somebody else paid for that, that is not fair. Now, it is just because somebody paid the cost. It is righteous because it is the right thing to do, and it is holy, but it certainly is not fair. Don't ever say that God is not fair. When somebody says God is not fair, the first thing I say, isn't that wonderful? Thank you. I'm so glad that He's not. Because if it were, I would still be lost. I would still be lost. Yes, Tom?
You know, I think also the act of salvation is one thing, and we can only thank God for that. But He goes so far beyond that, because He not only saves us, He reconciles us. He brings us into His family. He treats us as His sons, co-heirs of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Blows your mind.
That's what we'll discuss as we continue our examination of the divine life. All the other consequences of God's wonderful allotted life. Now, the first thing we have to understand is this, man, is what's your response to having an allotted life? Thank you. That's all you can say. All you can say is thank you. That's why the Scripture says we have an attitude of gratitude as a motivation. Remember this, those who deny election deny that God can have any mercy.
Hey, Bruce.
Yes, please.
You touched on Finney before, Charles Finney, and how much he changed
correct?
The view of the church. And I just suggest to you guys, if you can go on the Living Your Ministry this week, they had a history on it. And there's one or two sections really on Finney that went in a lot deeper than what you've even touched on. It blows your mind how much of an impact he's had and how much he's changed the modern church.
Yeah.
To allow us to even question what you're teaching, because before that wasn't a big question until Finney came along, and it was just unbelievable to know how radical he was compared to what.
It's a good reminder. My doctoral dissertation was on that very subject. The Puritan view of the pulpit. And what I do is I compare the Puritan gospel, which is very man-centered, with the Neo-Finney gospel, which is very, the Puritan gospel, which is very God-centered, and Neo-Finneyism, modern Finneyism, which is very man-centered. It's exactly what Brian is talking about. So if you want to read this sometime, it's not commode reading. You don't sit down and read one passage at a time. It's rather deep. But in the back, I have a synopsis of the contrast of the 25 features of modern Finneyism versus the 25 features of Puritan evangelism. Just let me give you a couple cross-sections here. Modern Finneyism, which began in about 1850, which is now the standard of evangelism in America today, pretty much worldwide. The view of salvation process is determined by the needs of man. That's where Finney starts. Puritan evangelism, which I'm saying is biblical evangelism, the view of the salvation process is determined by the character of God. Where does salvation start? Does it start in God's character, or does it start in my need? Huge difference. The implications of that are profound. Just another illustration. Modern Finneyism, salvation emphasizes what man can receive from God. Biblical evangelism, salvation emphasizes what God chooses to accomplish for man. Do I do it? Or does God do it? The difference is what I receive from him, or the difference is what he accomplishes for me, in me, by his work. What the Father ordained, Son accomplished, Holy Spirit applies. If you want something to read, give it a shot. That will explain what Brian just said.
And Bruce,
yes, please.
I speak to Ligonier Ministries. I once heard R.C. Sproul say, of course, everything that God does is for his own glory. And unto his glory, he shows his perfect justice by allowing some people to bear the consequences for their sins unto eternity in hell. And he, to his glory, he shows his perfect mercy in electing some to bear his love unto eternity in heaven.
Amen.
That's what Romans 9 is all about.
That's right. Romans 9 is exactly a summary of that. Now let's take a look at modern evangelism. Normally we would say this. You rent a stadium, get a prayer group in advance, do all the things that Finney. When you go to the Billy Graham Library at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, you'll see a plaque on the wall that says this. Revival is not a function of God, it's a function of man. Here are the seven things you do. We do that. That's what we've been doing since 1850. Now, they would basically say this. How do we evaluate a revival? Modern evangelism would say this. You count the heads of the people who came forward to accept Christ. So let's just say that you have 50,000 people in the stadium. Biblical evangelism would say this. You evaluate a revival if truth is proclaimed. That's the only way you can determine ministry, was truth proclaimed. Mm-hmm. Not the number who received Christ. Because theory, they would say this. 20,000 people accepted Christ. That meant that 30,000 people didn't. So we had 20,000 people. They would say they were affected because of the 20,000. I would say we were affected to 50,000 because truth was proclaimed. And just as, brother, just as you described, some of those people will bear God's love and mercy, and some of those people will bear God's holiness and justice. Either way, God is what?
Glorified.
And the reason he's glorified is because truth is proclaimed. How the Lord works that out in the application of truth is his business, not ours. Our role is to proclaim biblical truth. That's one of the dangers that Peter's going to talk to us in 2 Peter about those people coming inside the church tweak the doctrines a little bit to get us to have unwholesome thoughts about who God is and to change their practice in life. That's why I want us to spend some time making sure we understand a definition of what is the divine life. And it starts with God choosing us out of His mercy because we are accused waiting trial. No, we are the convicted waiting sentence. And He chooses us to have saving faith for reasons only known to Him. We need to understand our whole understanding of the divine life. There's a second. Augustus Strong says this, another theologian. I gave you what B.B. Warfield said. Augustus Strong says this: we may better praise God that He saves any than charge Him with unfairness or injustice because He saves so few. The real issue, men, is this: why me? And there's no answer to that other than this: it pleased God in the counsel of His own will. That's the only answer we have. It pleased God in the counsel of His own will. Now see, if you have incorrect thoughts about that, you're going to have incorrect conduct about that. Doctrine precedes practice. That's why we need to understand the divine life defined for us as an allotted life. Now notice the second step. We're back to 1 Peter. Second step is this: the Holy Spirit sets us apart, that's sanctification, sets the sinner apart from his unbelief to the act of faith in the Lord Jesus. Notice 1 Peter again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctifying of the Spirit. He sets us apart to the act of faith. He sets us apart to the act of faith. A.W. Pink, another theologian, says this about that act of the Holy Spirit: the Holy Spirit does something more in each of God's elect than He does in the non-elect. He works in them both to will and to do God's pleasure. To will and to do. That's what last week we said this. He makes us willing to be willing. He gives us the will to be willing. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Thus the Holy Spirit brings the one chosen to the act of faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a cross-reference of this. Go to the book of 1 John. James, Peter, John. Now we've discussed this before, but it's a good point to emphasize this. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, we lose a little bit of the translation of that in English. Literally, it means this: having been born of God, one believes. Having been born of God, one believes. The Greek is this: ex tau teoga genetai. It means this: there's a past act in your life that has the present result that it's indicated and evidenced by your belief. Having been born of God, one believes. Which comes first? Faith or life?
Life.
Life comes first. How can a dead man believe? A dead man cannot believe unless he is given life. Having been born of God, you now believe. You see, friends, our divine life is an allotted life. It's something that God accomplishes through us, through the Holy Spirit. There's a third step, notice, in 1 Peter chapter 1. God the Son cleanses the believing sinner in His precious blood. So there's three steps to our salvation that Peter writes in 1 Peter that we need to review as the description of our divine life. First of all, God the Father chooses the sinner to salvation. Secondly, God the Spirit brings the chosen sinner to the act of faith. And thirdly, God the Son cleanses him in His precious blood and forgives him. Just a quick overview of what Peter says of divine life. Someone not saved might say, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? I think a simple answer would be this: put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ immediately as your personal Savior and Lord, the one who died on the cross for you as your substitute for your personal sin, and God will save you. If you do that, then you will know that God chose you. It's really quite simple. You'll know. Because what is the Holy Spirit's job to do?
Reveal all truth.
Reveal all truth. He will convict us of our sin, convince us of our sin, convert us from our sin, and comfort us in a new way of life. If somebody does that, and they believe, they will know what? I'm one of the elect. Now, it is not our job, friends, to go around ripping t-shirts off to see if you have a big E on your chest. I'm not saying that. Please understand, that's not our job. Our job is to proclaim biblical truth and let God, the Holy Spirit, accomplish that which the Father ordained and the Holy Spirit applies. The first description of our divine life is it is an allotted life. Next week we'll talk about being an equal life, equal in preciousness to God and equal in position to God. Today we just do the allotted life. Now, I'm sure that raises a lot of questions. Just go back and read the scripture. And just let the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. Remember, He's defining for us the divine life. This is something that we have to get absolutely correct. We must understand that doctrine precedes practice. If we're going to practice the art of holiness under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to have our doctrine of our salvation correct. Peter starts right with that. Yes, Don?
That's why, Bruce, the Westminster Confession, after it talks about Scripture and the Trinity, dives right into that, just like Peter is doing. Some people say, well, you shouldn't teach these things. This is meat. Wait till you get to the basics. But it's interesting that here Peter does this, and the Westminster Divines also started with that because they consider that foundational.
And so does the First Baptist Confession.
Okay.
Same thing in the Westminster Confession. And so does the Book of Common Prayer. They all teach the same thing. If you want a good rendering of all the things we talked about, here's another book I'd recommend for you. Read this one. This is really, really well done in layman terms for guys like you and I to understand about the essential truths of the Christian faith. And it starts with our understanding of what it means to be reconciled to the Father. Understanding our salvation. Bishop Rogers has written this, and we're pleased to have Bishop Rogers as part of our group.
Amen.
And so, Bishop Rogers, I salute you and commend you for this, and I would encourage everybody to read this. It's a wonderful work that you can understand many of the things that I've confused you with today. Let's pray, brothers. My summary statement is this. Just ponder this for a moment. To deny the doctrine of election is to deny that God has any mercy. Mm. Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed with the magnificence and glory of your truth. It really emanates, is based upon your character and not our need. Father, help us in our unbelief. Unravel these wonderful things that come from the heart of a holy God. Father, help us in our unbelief. May your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. Prevent us from saying things that are not consistent with the biblical revelation, so that we might worship more and grow more in grace in the knowledge and true knowledge of the Jesus of biblical revelation and not the Jesus of human imagination. It may be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.